Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. That's where we want to pick up this morning in our study through this little letter Paul writes. And if we're getting it right, we probably need to arrive at a conclusion something like this, that Jesus didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people alive. And Jesus didn't come to teach a self-improvement program so that we could somehow be more winsome and kind and nice. He came to save us from sin and through the power of the Spirit of God to transform us. And I think if the Galatian church were among us this morning, they would say, we absolutely agree with that. That much we share. That much doesn't seem to be up for grabs in the book itself. What does seem to get confused for the church in Galatia, what Paul has been wrestling through, is what happens in between the moment we come to faith in Jesus and are saved from our sins and the moment we come to stand in his presence and are wonderfully and finally transformed forever. In this in-between time we call our lives here on earth, how does faith function? How do followers of Jesus live? The Galatians have concluded that you do that by trusting Jesus for salvation, but then in a sense grabbing a hold of the baton he hands off and now doing your best with the years you have, the energy you have, to follow laws, to fulfill ritual, to do ceremony, to celebrate certain days in order to somehow please or appease God, depending on how they viewed things, hoping that one day when you get to the end, you've done enough for long enough that God is pleased. Paul comes along and says, that can't be the gospel. I mean, it can't for a number of reasons. It can't because if it is, there is no one who has any hope. No one can do well enough for long enough in a way to please God. The gospel must just be Jesus at the beginning and Jesus at the end and Jesus the whole way through. And that's our hope. Now, he's been working that out for about four chapters, wrestling through that. We arrived last week, the first half of chapter 5, where Paul runs up against a bit of a difficult question. The question goes something like this. If it is just Jesus, and we're saved by what he's done, we're saved for all of time and eternity, and it doesn't depend on what we do, then won't we just go and do whatever we want to do? I mean, won't we as followers of Jesus just end up as the most sinful, messed up people because now we have complete freedom, the restraints are thrown off, and we get to do and live in any way we please? Now, if you kind of bump up against the question, let me tell you, you're on the right track because by the time we arrive at chapter 5, verse 13, you'll see Paul arrives at the exact same place. And he says, but here's the thing to consider. Yes, we are free. But don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Instead, through love, serve one another. Literally, make a decision in your freedom to become a slave. It's a jarring, massive idea. Paul's saying, yes, you are free. You are so free that it's conceivable you could now live for your flesh. But understanding who Jesus is and understanding what the gospel means should be so compelling and overwhelming that you just can hardly wait to say, with the freedom I now have, I want to serve others. That's where Paul gets to. Unfortunately, we looked very quickly last week at verse 15. This is where we ended off. Paul saying, but you bite and devour one another. Watch out that you're not consumed by one another. And he really says, in essence, but Galatian church, you're not doing it. You're not walking by the Spirit. Instead, you're allowing bitterness and jealousy and rivalry. You're allowing trivial things like your own opinions and your own preferences to destroy one another and destroy this church. In fact, Paul says, I think in essence, if you ever get to the point where you feel, you know what, we're not loving one another, Paul says, that's the clue that something is going seriously wrong, that our following of Jesus has gotten off the track. Now, that's kind of where we've made it to over these last number of weeks. We want to pick up in verse 16 where Paul says this: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposing each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." I think in these verses, Paul tries to unpack for us what walking by the Spirit is going to look like. Now, that's going to be our task today, to think through this little expression of what it means and how it functions. Now, first off, in verse 16 to 18, let me just give you my most simplistic way of understanding how Paul begins. I'll use an analogy. The analogy is this: that if you hopped in your car today in Vernon and said to yourself, "I'm going to drive to Kelowna," you would not also arrive at Salmon Arm. Correct? They're mutually exclusive. If you head south, you can't also get north. Conversely, if you hopped in your car and said, "I'm going to go to Salmon Arm," you're not going to go to Salmon Arm and discover you've also arrived in Kelowna, because that just is impossible. Geographically, it just could never work. Now, here's where the analogy fits and what I think Paul's saying in these first few verses. If you want to walk by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He's not saying two things in verse 16. He doesn't say walk by the Spirit and don't gratify the desires of the flesh. He actually says one thing. He says walk by the Spirit, and by doing the one thing, you will definitely not do the other. If you drive to Kelowna, you're never going to get there and find out you're in Salmon Arm. If you gratify the desires of the flesh, you're never going to get to the end of the story and found out that you also walked by the Spirit. See what Paul's doing? He's saying there are two things that are mutually exclusive. And so, what's his advice? Not advice. What's his instruction to us? His instruction is a singular command out of all these verses, and here it is: walk by the Spirit. If you do that, all of the rest of what he's going to say will, in essence, take care of itself. Now you see why it's so important to get this little phrase right. So much hinges on it. In fact, by the time we get down to verse 21, he says, here's the list of works of the flesh. He goes through that. We'll look at that in a minute. And then he says, but those who do these things won't inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying, I've got a new scorecard and a new list of rules, and if you fail the new list of rules, you're out. He's just saying, look, if you live according to the flesh, doing these kind of things, understand, people who live by the flesh don't get the kingdom. That's one destination. If you live by the Spirit, there's a whole different destination, a whole different conclusion. Now, before we look at the lists, beginning in verse 19, let's make sure we understand a couple things, because Paul actually doesn't begin by saying, what does it mean to live by the Spirit? He actually begins by saying, let's make sure we understand what it doesn't mean. What does it not look like? All right, so he does this for three verses, and I think there's three things we want to look at. Firstly, he says something like this: To live according to gospel freedom, or to walk by the Spirit, does not mean that there's an absence of struggle. Right? If you have this image of, well, if I follow the Spirit of God, my life will be free of struggle. If there's presence of struggle, that means I'm not walking according to the Spirit. Paul says that's not true. Look at verse 16 and 17, the first half of 17. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify to the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh, here he's saying, are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They're opposed to each other. He's describing this difficult conflict that goes on inside of us. Because here's the reality. We could show this in all sorts of other places. Paul's saying when we come to Jesus, there is still this flesh part of us that's hanging on. We'll hang on till we enter the presence of Christ. There's a flesh part and there's this other part. And Paul says because of that, there is going to be a conflict within you. And I just begin there, not only because Paul begins there, but because I think it's important for us to know that the fact that there might be a conflict going on, that we are still waging war against sin and flesh, is not reason to give up. Because some people reach that conclusion. There's a battle happening inside of me. And the fact that there's this war going on inside of me, that there's a tug of war going back and forth, maybe I can never win, and if I can never win, why even try? Paul, I think, expects the exact opposite. His conclusion goes like this, if you read Romans 7. The very fact that there's a battle going on inside of me is evidence that the Spirit of God is there. Because if the Spirit of God wasn't there, there would be no battle. It's the presence of the Spirit that creates a battle. Let me give you proof. If you've ever met someone who's just come to know Jesus, maybe it goes something like this. They were living this happy life. All is well. And then they hear about Jesus Christ. And if you ever talk to someone in this sort of situation, you know where the next chapter goes. And all of a sudden, life got hard. It's a consistent story I've heard from people who have taken Christ seriously. It's not that they came to Jesus and now everything is easy. In fact, Jesus is the one himself. He promised it was a hard way, did he not? Or take people who get to that occasion of baptism. They've come to faith in Jesus. They're following. And then they decide, you know what? I want the world to know that I'm a follower of Jesus. And they get baptized. And what happens next? I'll tell you exactly what happens next. Spiritual attack and conflict. In fact, it is such a regular, frequent thing that I give everyone who's going to get baptized, I give them this pep talk. Please know that before or after you get baptized, you will face conflict. It's as certain as anything else in this world. It is sure. Paul says that's because the spirit and the flesh wage war and they're opposed. They're never going to align. The second thing he tells us that gospel freedom doesn't mean is it doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want. Now, that might just sound like the most obvious thing in the world, but if you follow through Paul's logic up to this point, it almost sounds like you could get there, that you could use Paul's theological logic and wrestle to the point that if Jesus is the one and it's all him, then what I do is totally irrelevant and I get to do whatever I want. But listen to what Paul says in the second half of verse 17. He talks about the flesh and the spirit, and then he throws out this little phrase. He says, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You hear that? He says, in essence, there's a want-to inside of you, this fleshly want-to inside of you that is going to want to do things that you must not do. And the freedom of the gospel doesn't mean that you just get to choose whatever you want to do, that all things are thrown off and now you get to pick whatever you want over the course of life. It's going to lead us to our third point, which is this, that freedom in the gospel does not mean freedom from all constraint. That's what produces that second point. Freedom from the gospel does not mean freedom from all constraint. Look at verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He's saying, in essence, formerly you were led by the law. But gospel freedom means you're no longer led by the law, now you're led by the Spirit. But please understand, you are still led. There is still a constraint. So we might say it like this. We live in a great country. Don't we? I mean, we'd all agree. Canada is a land of plenty. And what's the one thing we know of our nation? In fact, we don't even need to know it. There was a study, I read it this week, of, you know, when they do the publications, what's the best nation in the world to live? The new one came out this year. We're number 3, which actually seems very Canadian. We wouldn't want to be number 1. Be too proud. We're number 3, a nice solid bronze medal, very much like our Olympic performance. Bronze is the new gold, right? So why are we number 3? So if you go and read through the article, we're not anywhere near the top in economy or in jobs or innovation. We don't get any of the awards for that stuff. Where do we get the award? The one thing we score above every other nation, apparently, in the world, freedom. we are the most free people. Now, here's the interesting part. Would you say you're free? I would say I'm free. But let me ask you the next question. Are you free in Canada to do anything you want? No. There's all sorts of laws. Some of them you might like, some of them you don't. The presence of constraint doesn't lead us to think, well, we're not free. But when we come into this spiritual realm, there's this misnomer that says, well, if there's any constraint, it must mean we're not free. But Scripture says, no, 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 you are entirely free under the constraint of the Spirit of God. And this is a good thing. If it weren't for the Spirit of God in us, changing our heart from this stone thing into this living thing, we wouldn't have the want to do anything that's pleasing to God. That's the beauty of this thing. It's a gift, the constraint of the Spirit. But Paul says, please understand, your freedom doesn't mean that there's no constraint. And your freedom doesn't mean you get to do whatever you want to do. And your freedom doesn't mean that there's no struggle. So what does it mean? Well, I think over the next number of verses, Paul describes it. And he does it by giving us two lists, beginning in verse 19. The first list he calls the work of the flesh, and then the second list he calls the fruit of the Spirit. If we have time, we'll talk through kind of why he goes that way and discusses them in that way. The first list is a series of things that probably there's not many people in here who would want to try to take up the debate and argue that they're good. Sexual morality, idolatry, jealousy, fits of anger. Paul says these are the kind of things that are fleshly things. He doesn't try to claim this is an exhaustive list. In fact, he gets to the end and he suggests the opposite. He says, these are just the kind of things. There's things like these that are the kind of things our flesh wants. We might never say it out loud, but given no restraint, given no law, given no Spirit, we're going to head in this direction. Paul says, they're the works of the flesh that we need to set aside. Now, I think if you read through the list, it's kind of interesting. I noticed right away that they kind of come in categories. In fact, you probably in your small group or something like that might want to work through this and sort of go, are there certain boxes? I think there's maybe three or four boxes that these things fit into. I mean, certainly the first one is this issue of sexual sin, where he talks about sexual immorality, impurity, and sensuality. He talks not just about the actions, but he deals with the thoughts of the mind and the lust of the heart. He says that's one box. Then he moves on to another box that I think sort of has to do with religious brokenness, idolatry, sorcery, these kind of ideas. And I think if you're like me, you maybe need to think for a while of what he's describing. Because I can tell you right now that if I ever walk into a Chinese food restaurant and see the little Buddha, you ever walk in that? There's a part of me that goes, oh, that's what idolatry looks like. There it is, the little thing. But that is not what idolatry looks like. That's just a symptom of the issue. The issue of idolatry doesn't have anything to do with figurines or wooden carvings. It has to do with our heart. You see, idolatry at its core is us trying to do things to manipulate God so that he will do what we want him to do. That's what idolatry is. You go back to the Old Testament. They did all sorts of things trying to cause God to do what they wanted. They did all sorts of things to worship their idols, to allow their idols to do what they wanted. We want fertility, we want good weather, we want good crops, we want safety, so we offer things to these idols to get what we want. You see, that's just one version of idolatry. There's other versions. Other versions that are so subtle, that aren't so obvious, that they become much more dangerous, because I think probably most of us in this room have bumped up against the Christian version. Well, we know there's a God of the Bible, and we know he's powerful. But there's some things I want from him. And so, God, I will never, fill in the blank, I will never do that sinful thing that I do if you fill in the blank with what you want. Or God, I promise I will fill in the blank with every good thing that you can think. If you will, what is that? All that is idolatry and sorcery. That's what that's about. And Paul says, that's fleshly. You see, God loves you. He already pledges and promises in his word that he will not withhold any good thing from those who seek him. There is nothing more you can do or promise or bargain with God to change what he's going to do. He's promised he's going to give you the best. But you see, there's dangers in some of these. So he works through the whole list. Another one of the categories, just to kind of point you in the right direction, I think is broken relationships. You see that in the divisions and dissensions and the rivalry and envy and all these kind of things. Paul says there are some fleshly things that are dangerous. Then he moves on to the next list. And he says, but there's another list. The other list is the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I love this list. Let me tell you why. I love it primarily because it helps me know who God is. Let me explain how that works, right? The law helps us know who God is. If you go through the Old Testament and read the law, you will come to know more of who God is, because the law is based upon his character, is it not? God didn't just pick random things, lie or don't lie. Which one should I choose as the rule? Flip a coin. No, he picked and declared the law based upon his character. Who is God? He is a God who never lies. He always tells the truth. So he comes to his people and says, because of who I am, I want you to be people who always tell the truth. Who am I? I am a God who is always faithful. So I want my people to be faithful to one another. Who am I? I am the God who is jealous for my glory. I will never put the glory of anything beyond me. So what does he say to us? He comes and he tells us, don't put anything in front of me. No other gods before me. Right? His law is based upon who he is. So if we want to get to know him, you read through the law, you'll get to know him. But here in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, we also come to know who God is, because not only is the law based upon his character, but now we're seeing the fruit of the Spirit, and the Spirit is God. This is what God produces. And as you read through the list, please understand you are reading who your God is. Love. Well, we know that's probably an easy one. We have a God who we know is loving. God is love. Goodness. That's an easy one. We have a God who we know is perfectly good and holy. In him there's no sin, no stain, no darkness. But some of the other ones get interesting, don't they? Sometimes just, if you're looking for something to think through devotionally, dig into that list a little bit. Have you ever pondered the fact that the God you know is joyful? It's not probably the top of our list, but he's not going to produce a fruit that is inconsistent with his character. In fact, we read these stories, as Jesus tells them, of one man being saved. And what happens when one person is saved? Great rejoicing in heaven. Does it change things a little bit, knowing that the God you worship is a God who is the absolute perfect epitome of joy and gentleness and kindness? That's who he is. That's one of the reasons I love this list. The second reason I love the list is it helps me assess, I guess. It helps me know, is God at work in my life the way I hope and desire? You see, because there can be all sorts of things going on in our lives, but if these things aren't happening, then I would say the Spirit of God probably isn't working the way we desire him to work. We aren't walking with the Spirit in the way Paul is describing. If we're not growing in gentleness and kindness, something's wrong. And so it gives us this mirror. It's not a scorecard. It's not me looking and saying, well, I've got two off the list, therefore I'm good. But it's this mirror to reflect back the work of God in our own lives. Third thing is it helps me have an important grid. Over the years, I've had all sorts of people come to me and say things kind of like this. The Spirit of God told me to tell you, fill in the blank, with whatever the thing is. And it's hard to know. I mean, we don't want to ignore the Spirit of God speaking and working. But how do you know when to listen and when to not? Well, one of the ways we know is whether it's in line with the Word of God, obviously. But the second way we know is, does the character of the person speaking line up with that? Because if it doesn't, they're not walking with the Spirit. And why would we listen to someone claiming to speak for the Spirit who's not walking with the Spirit? It's a helpful thing. It's helped me. It's saved me from all sorts of bad messages. The fourth one, I'm sure I embarrassed my kids in the early service, is as a dad, you know, and you're trying to help your kids think through, you know, life's decisions, and marriage is a big one of those. Sorry, kids. This list is helpful for me. Let me tell you why. So if you're not yet married and you're thinking that maybe someday you want, pay attention to this list. Get to know this list so well. Now here's why. It's not because you're going out looking for someone who has the character of all these things because they produced them on their own. This is the evidence of the Spirit of God working in someone's life. You want to make sure you choose as a life partner, the husband or wife, you're going to choose someone who has a faith in Jesus Christ. And if they have a faith in Christ and are walking with Him, this fruit will be produced. That's the way you understand it. It's not them doing it, it's God doing it in them. All right, those are the four things I love. Now let me just make sure we understand before we move on from the two lists, one really critical thing. Paul is not creating a new law. He hasn't spent four chapters of Galatians saying you're not under the law, only to turn around in chapter 5 and say, kidding, here's the new one. Instead, what he's saying is the law doesn't save. This law doesn't save, doing and not doing. But he is saying when we walk with the Spirit of Christ, it's evidence that life has begun and we are now walking with Him. Now he carries on, and here's how he does it in verse 24. He says, and this is the one that never makes it on the mugs and the posters, right? Verse 23 and 22 and 23 do, the fruits. But then he says next, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let me tell you why that one doesn't make it on the mug. Because if we read that in light of what we've just read, here's what I think we're going to conclude. We're supposed to love and have peace and joy and be self-controlled, and we are not those things. And now we're told that if we aren't those things, it starts to sound like what? That we aren't followers of Christ. You hear the big problem. I mean, for me, it's a big problem because I know me. I know that there's things in the first list I still struggle with jealousy and envy. That's the fleshly part of me that wages war with the walking in the Spirit part of me. And Paul says, if we haven't done those things, then something hasn't happened. Now let me just, again, loop back to where Paul starts, because if we miss this one, we're going to shipwreck ourselves really quick. Paul says, the absence of conflict is not the guarantee that the Spirit of God is at work. He says the opposite. It's the presence of conflict. If you wake up in the morning and I'm fighting against flesh to walk with the Spirit, Paul says, that's the evidence the Spirit of God is at work. Go back to Romans 7 and 8 and read through it. You'll read through Paul's logic there. He's saying, I wage war. I'm doing things I don't want to do. There's things I want to do that I'm not doing. And then what does he say? But thanks be to God. If it weren't for Him, we would be without hope. You see, it's the presence of conflict that should give us hope and should fuel us, saying, I will not quit because I know the Spirit of God's at work within me. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. This is Paul just saying what he's been saying all along. Getting used to his language? To live by the Spirit means to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ that saves us from sin. He's saying, if we have entered into a relationship with Christ, then let's live our lives as followers of Jesus by the power of the Spirit, not by our own strength, not by our own attempts. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. I won't say much on that verse, just one quick thing on that word conceited, because it gets to the heart of the issue for the Galatians. The word conceited, Paul makes up. Never seen before, only ever seen after, because people are quoting what Paul says. He has to come up with a new word to explain what the Galatians are up to. So he takes a word that is known and he changes it. So the word that's known is the word to boast. What is a boast? A boast happens when you see some great athlete who's just won the cup or the trophy or whatever the thing is, announce to the media and to the world that he or she is the greatest player to ever put on a jersey. You ever seen that? I've seen a few of those moments. And you watch it and there's something inside of you that goes, this is gross. The level of arrogance and boasting is, you know there's something wrong with it. But here's the tricky part. If it's someone who is the greatest living player on earth and they do it, there's an element to which they're right in the most wrong way. Do you follow what I'm saying? They can boast and sort of be true about the boast. When LeBron James says, I am the greatest basketball player alive, you kind of go, well, it's possible, but you certainly don't want to hear it come out of his mouth. Much better to let others say that about you. Paul grabs a hold of that word, and then he does one really strange little thing. He changes it just enough to essentially end up with something like this. The player who's just been cut from the practice squad, meaning the guy who couldn't even be a third string player on the team, cut from the practice squad, walking out of the clubhouse, announces to everyone within hearing range, I am the greatest player on earth. See the difference? See, that guy has nothing to boast about. I mean, anyone who's listening to that is going to go, hold on a second. You weren't even good enough to be a backup player on this team. That's empty conceit. That's the word Paul makes up right there, vain conceit. He comes to the Galatians and he says, here's what you're doing. You're boasting about how good you are, about how law-abiding you are, but the irony is, when you boast and announce to the world how great you are, the thing you're boasting about is worthless. Counts for nothing. He says, and you don't even seem to notice it. He says, the only thing that counts is Jesus and trusting in him. Now we get to the end of verse 26, and we're left with a really big question. I want to deal with it quickly, and then we're going to celebrate communion together. The big question is this: what then does it mean to walk by the Spirit? It's the only command Paul issues. He issues it twice in those verses. Walk by the Spirit. And when you're walking by the Spirit, you won't gratify the flesh. And we need to make sure we understand what he's talking about, because we want to get this one right. The stakes are pretty high on this. So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Now, there's probably lots of places we could go in Scripture, but we've been in Galatians. So let's let Paul answer from Galatians what he has in mind. Has anyone, we actually had a couple in the first service who had, anyone ever heard of the transitive law in mathematics? Any math geeks? I'm sure, when I give you an example, some of you will. Okay, so the transitive law works like this. A equals B. Coming back. B equals C. Therefore, A equals C. Right? One more time. If A equals B, and B equals C, then A must equal C. Now, if you're not following, come talk to me later. I'll write it down for you on a piece of paper. It's really important because this is how Paul writes. This is his logic. If you don't understand this and you go and read Paul, you're going to miss all sorts of things he's trying to explain. Paul does this over and over. He doesn't do it with numbers like that. He does it, if this truth connects to this truth, and this truth connects to this truth, then this truth connects to this truth. It's how he navigates his understanding of who God is. So let's just follow what he does in the book of Galatians when it comes to the Spirit. I'll give you some text. You can go back and read them later if you want to go through the whole thing on your own. First, in chapter 5, verse 6, here's what he says. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only, now listen to this phrase, only faith working through love. Hear what he does? He says, the A and the B is faith and love. Faith connects to love. Fast forward to verse 22 of chapter 5, and what does he say? The fruit of the Spirit is love. Faith and love, Spirit and love. What's he telling us? He's telling us that there is an absolutely critical connection between the faith and Spirit. Now, let's keep reading a couple more verses. Verse 23 of chapter 3. He's talking here about the law, and let me just read it here for you quickly. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Faith brings us out from under the law. Hear what he's saying? This is his big claim. If you fast forward to chapter 5, verse 18, we read this. If you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. He's saying, faith brings us out from under the law. Now the Spirit brings us out from under the law. What's our conclusion? There's something important about the connection between the Spirit and faith. One more just for fun. If you look at chapter 3, verse 5, you'll hear Paul saying that the The Spirit works by the hearing with faith. That's his little phrase, meaning that when we read God's word, something in the faith grows and something in the Spirit. So faith and the Spirit there. Then look at verse 20 of chapter 2. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith. The Spirit in me and faith. Christ in me and faith. You see what he's doing? He's connecting these things called Spirit and faith. All that to say, here's the wonderful conclusion you're going. This has got to be good. This is going to be epic. You want to walk in the Spirit? Have faith in God. I know, it's a little disappointing, isn't it? Like, really? All that. Here's why I went to the length I did. Because I think sometimes when we think of what it means to walk in the Spirit, we fill our heads with these ideas of some sort of mystical, nebulous thing that we could never understand. And we hear people talk about it and we go, I don't understand what you're talking about or how I would ever understand that. And Paul just says, it is as simple as this. Trust God. Just trust God. He says all sorts of things in his word. He gives us all sorts of instruction. He leaves us with all sorts of principles, all sorts of promises. Walking in the Spirit just means we believe them. When Jesus says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these other things will be cared for. Walking in the Spirit means we just say to ourselves, even though everything inside of me wrestles against that, everything inside of me wants to make sure that I've taken care of the stuff that I want to make sure is taken care of. Faith says, I will take Jesus at his word. I will seek his kingdom first. Faith says that when God promises that he will not withhold a good thing from those who seek him, it means I believe him. Even though my eyes and heart protest, because I look at what my neighbor might have and I go, well, that's a good thing. And it might even be a good thing for them. Isn't that the interesting thing? But for me, God's decided it's not a good thing for me. And he's not withholding. He's not punishing me. He and he alone knows what is good and what I need. Faith and walking in the Spirit says, although my flesh is going to oppose and there's this struggle in my heart, I'll believe him. Walking in the Spirit just means taking God at his word and living according to it.